We hope all of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. It's interesting in this country that we have a holiday for giving thanks where even completely irreligious people will pause and give thanks for the things that they have, for all the many, many things that we have and enjoy in this country. And then collectively, as a people, as a nation, immediately on the heels of Thanksgiving, we have a big day dedicated to going out and getting everything that we don't have on Black Friday. And it's not wrong to go shopping on Black Friday, obviously, but it's just very curious that our single biggest day of acquisition, of purchase, of getting, is the day after we've thanked God or whomever people thank for all of the things that they have. And so begins this sort of season of want. It's the season, as one of my friends put it recently, it's a season of ridiculous commercials where people buy Lexuses for each other for Thanksgiving or for Christmas. And really for many, the next month or so is very much focused on want. What they want individually, what people that they know want, trying to find things for people that they will want. Disappointment when they don't get what they want. And so there's this season of want. And people want things and they want things and they want things. And it's interesting because God made us this way. He made us to want things. What do you want? God created you to do what you want. Believe it or not, He created all of us so that we would be able to have this free will, as we call it, which free will is essentially just the ability to choose to do what you want. You can go do whatever you want. You can pursue whatever you want. And God made us this way. He made us to be able to go after what we want. And obviously, we don't always use that in the right and proper way, as our history has shown. But He did make us to be able to go out and choose what we want. He said, choose life. When he was bringing Israel together and telling them, here's how I want you to live, He said, choose life. Because He knew that they could choose whatever they wanted. That was how He made it. The options were always on the table. Choose to do whatever you want to do, but choose life. He created two trees in the garden. And He gave man a choice between the two. Pick one. Pick the one that you want. And man picked the way that he wanted. It was a choice between two ways of life, two ways of thinking, two sets of desire. There was, do you want God's way? Do you really desire that way? Or do you want your own way? Do you want some other way? Do you desire some other way? In every thought, in everything that we do, in every decision that we make, in every action, we prioritize one of these sets of desires. We prioritize godly desires or we prioritize carnal desires. And we're constantly showing God what it is that we want. So let's look at this today. Let's look at what we want. Let's look at our desires. Let's look at what God says about our desires and where they are and where they need to be and how we can leverage them and should leverage them. Let's turn over to James 1. Let's start off by looking at the carnal desires, the human desires. Let's go to James 1 and verse 13. James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James is describing to us how we fall into sin. He's saying, here is the road that you walk that gets you into sin. And sin, we know, produces death. But he's telling us, here's the process. Here's what happens in your head that moves you into sin. We're trapped by our own desires. It starts with our desires, with what we want. And obviously, the desires that lead us into sin are not godly desires. It's not a desire to be like God. Satan can't entice you if you're really wanting to be like God, and that's your desire, and that's your first and foremost desire. That's not the kind of desire that's going to entice you into sin. There's always some other desire, some other carnal desire that pulls us down that road. There's something else that happens. It's a different type of desire. It's a desire that's in opposition to God. And we all have these. So sin, essentially what James is telling us here, is that sin begins at the very beginning, before you actually get into sinning and committing the sin. Sin begins when you want something more than you want God. It starts when your desire for something is more than your desire for God, is more than your desire for godliness, is more than your desire for living the way that he wants you to live. Right? It's about what you want. It's about when it comes down to it, you're going to do whatever you want to do. And when what you want to do is not in line with how God thinks and how God lives and how just his character, what you want to do is not in line with that, and that's the desire that you act on, then you're going down the road into sin. So there's always preceding sin, there's some desire for something that outweighs your desire to be godly. Let's turn over to 1 John, because John teaches us a lot about some of these facets of sin, some of these desires that we have. 1 John 2, and in verse 15, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here, John is describing the desires that we have that take us down that wrong road that James is teaching us about. Here, John is saying, here's three broad categories, and all of these really come down to essentially a desire. Two of them are listed as lusts, and one of them is listed as pride. Let's take a look at these, because they boil down to us wanting something, again, more than we want godliness, more than we want to be like God. He lists three. The lust of the flesh, he lists first. Now, lust of the flesh, on the surface, it sounds like something sexual. It sounds like a sexual desire, but it's not. It's not specifically, explicitly what he's talking about here. It's the general desire for self-gratification. Whatever your appetite is for, your appetite might be for physically food or drink, or you might have an appetite for alcohol or drugs or whatever it is that gratifies you, that's the lust of the flesh. It's the outlook, as one commentary put it, the outlook that promotes self to the exclusion of others and of God. So it's the lust of the flesh is that thing that puts you first, that says, me, this flesh, my body, my existence is the first and foremost thing, and that's most important, and that's what I pursue. Now, most people and most of us, when we fall into that line of thinking, aren't overtly as horrible sounding as what I just described. We're not out there saying, I'm first, this is me, this is what I'm going to do. But we make decisions that put us in line with, you know, I'm going to do what I feel like I want to do because that's just easier. Sometimes it's just a matter of laziness. Sometimes we make decisions that are self-gratifying because it means we don't have to work as hard. Whatever it is, right? Whatever those decisions are that say, no, I'm going to do what's best, easiest, most gratifying for me in this moment, that's lust of the flesh. That's what we're going after, and that's what we're putting first. The lust of the eyes boils down to greed. Greed and desire for the things that you can see. Covetousness. It's wanting something that you can't have, that you shouldn't have. And so it's that covetous nature. One commentary said it's simply greed and the desire for things aroused by seeing them. So again, this sort of interplays with the lust of the flesh, right? One will follow the other. You might see something that you really want, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's manservant, maidservant, ox, his donkey, whatever is your neighbor's, right? You might see those things and want those things. You might not be able to have them, right? You might actually be able to acquire them by some even legal way of going about them, but for whatever reason, if it's wrong for you to have those things, but you're desiring them, you're wanting them so badly, you're falling into that lust of the eyes. It's again, essentially it's covetousness. And then he says the pride of life. Pride of life is, we know what pride is. We're good at pride. It's one of those things that we do very well individually. But it's that desire to be number one. You want to be number one, maybe just in your own life, maybe in your sphere of influence, maybe in the whole world, maybe even at Satan's level, you want to be number one in place of God. Because essentially all pride boils down to that. All pride boils down to me instead of God. It's a desire to be self-sufficient. Pride is saying, no, me first. I want to be able to do this. I want to be good enough to be able to take care of this myself. I want to be able to solve my own problems. And this is the mentality of the world. Even in well-meaning, well-intending, big organizations that say, you know, we're going to get everybody together. We're going to get our brains together on this issue and we're going to solve this issue because we can do it. It's the humanistic approach. Saying if we just have enough time and enough resources and enough manpower on this, we could fix this. But that's just, it's just pride. It's just saying, no, we can do this. I can do this. Maybe we collectively can do this instead of God doing this. It's putting self first. We don't always think about pride as being pride and self-sufficiency as being intertwined, but that's really what it boils down to. It boils down to me being self-sufficient. I'll give you an example. After we had our first child, our first little boy, I would have all sorts of horrible thoughts as I was falling asleep at night about things that could happen to my child. And I think every parent does, right? We all have these horrible realizations when you hear some story on the news about some kid getting abducted or some kid getting hurt or getting killed. You have these horrible worries, and it's very, very easy to let your mind just get carried away with all the horrible things that could happen and ways that you want to be able to protect your child from that. And you can really get yourself caught up and carried away in that, in worries that are completely inappropriate, right? Because we know that God tells us not to worry. Essentially what we're doing is we're saying, I want to be in control. I need control over this situation, and I don't know that God's going to take care of it the way that I would take care of it. And so it becomes a pride thing. It becomes, this is me, I'm going to do it. And I don't really trust that God is going to do it the way that I want to do it. And so again, it becomes an elevation of self. So many issues can boil down to this sort of pride, where essentially, one way or another, we're excluding God from the picture and we're trying to accomplish it ourselves. We're trying to do it ourselves. Sometimes it's as simple as a problem that we might be trying to overcome. And all of us are, right? All of us have our issues and our concerns and the things that we know we're working on. And sometimes we think, okay, I'm going to fix this issue. And that's good. We know it's something God wants us to fix. We know it's something that God doesn't want in us, in our character, in our nature. But then we go the route of attempting to solve this problem ourselves, of attempting to fix this problem ourselves without relying on God or the resources that He's provided to us. And again, that just boils down to pride. It's the same as the world saying, you know, we're going to fix this problem. We're going to get all our heads together, and maybe it's just my head. I'm going to get me together, and I'm going to tackle this problem, and I'm going to do it. Even if you're trying to get something out that God wants out, you're still going about it in a way that excludes God. And again, that's pride. Now, John presents these three things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, as all that is in the world. In the general sense, what he's intending there is that all of these improper desires, all of the things that you could want that are out of line with the way that God is and the way that He thinks and the way that He lives, they can all fall into one of these categories. So whatever it is, whatever challenge it is that you're facing, whatever problem, trial, personal character trait you're trying to overcome, they fall into one of these categories. So that's sort of where we are. All of us again have these issues. All of us are human, and so we all have problems that fall into these buckets. And John says, this is it, right? All that's in the world, all of the problems, the issues, they're going to fall into these things. So when you talk about the ways of the world or the way of the world, this is pretty much it. Your desires, essentially, your carnal desires, your human desires are contrary to God. They're going in a different direction than where God wants you to go. They entice you to sin, as James tells us, and as John tells us, they fall into one of these sort of three buckets. The emphasis, though, really is that sin begins when we want something more than we want God. So when we want something, one of those three things, essentially, when we want those things more than we want God, that's when we're moving down the road into sin. Those are the carnal desires. Now, hypothetically, what if you had no wrong desires? What if you didn't have any of those wrong desires? What if you had no lust of the flesh, no lust of the eyes? What if you had no pride? You were perfectly humble. Would there be anything to entice you to sin? Not according to James. Of course, we know that while we're human, this hypothetical is really impossible. But there's nothing there. If there's no desire for something wrong, then there's nothing to entice you into sin. You would be driven instead to do a different set of things. You wouldn't have a selfish focus that would keep you locked in your little box doing your thing that, you know, we all get locked into those little boxes. Where we say, no, I'm over here, I'm doing my thing, I'm content over here, I'm happy, this is working out for me. You would have a proper set of desires that would be motivated toward godliness, that would be motivated toward doing the things that God would want you to do, that would be zealous about those things. Because essentially a lack of zeal is really just a laziness on our part, isn't it? And again, laziness plays into that self-gratification, being able to just say, no, I'm okay doing what I'm doing. I don't need to be zealous about anything because I'm happy. If we didn't have any of these selfish desires, if all of our desires were replaced with godly desires, we would be doing godly things and we would be wholehearted and we would be wholehearted in all that we did. And that's good. And we can be a lot like that. We can. We have examples of it, and we'll look at some of these examples. But we can be driven and motivated by proper desires. And we can really be fueled by those things in ways that most of the time, frankly, I don't think we are. I'm not. Very often it's easy to just be distracted by some other thing, to be worn down by everything that's going on around you. There's a lot of these things that will keep you down, that will suppress those godly desires. But God wants us to be wholehearted. He wants us to have those desires, and he wants us to pursue them. We have examples. We'll look at one specific example today of a man who exemplified what it is to have godly desires regularly, consistently. It's not perfect, again, but this man had that constancy such that the end of his life, he was described as being a man that always followed God's commandments, except in one case. But he repented of that case, and God put it behind him. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 13. First Samuel 13 and verse 14. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, Samuel is talking to Saul, to King Saul, about the future of the nation of Israel. And he says, but now your kingdom shall not continue, because this is where Saul had sinned against God. And Saul had just been caught up in pride and not following what God had commanded. So Samuel came to him and said, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So God already knew at this point that he had picked a king who was a man after his own heart, who was wholehearted. This word here for heart means the inner man, the mind, the will. It means it's the seat of your appetites, the seat of your emotions, the seat of your passions. It's the seat of your desires. It's the seat of the things that you want. It's the seat of what you really want in life and your drive to make that happen. And God said, I found a man who's like me. He has a heart like me to do everything that I want him to do. Let's turn over to Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 22. This adds a little bit. Here Paul is giving a sermon in a synagogue. Acts 13, 22, jumping in sort of the middle of the verse, he said, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. So this was somebody who was so driven and so motivated, who had the right set of desires, that he would do all of God's will. And later again, it was attested that he followed all of God's commandments in everything that he did. And we know that he sinned, but God's assessment of him is he did everything that I commanded. He did all of my will. And this is because the seat of his desires, his heart, was right. He wanted what was good. He wanted what God wanted. And you can think about over the course of his life, all of the times that he really demonstrated that. From the very beginning, when you read about him fighting Goliath, he was very passionate and very motivated because here was this Philistine who was defying God. And you go back and you read that account, and he was very, very disturbed by this and very, very indignant that somebody was going to go out there and take this guy on and that he was going to go do it, take care of it, because nobody should talk about God like that. And over the course of his life, again, you see him when he has opportunities multiple times to kill King Saul, and he says, no, he said, this is God's anointed. God has chosen this person. I'm not going to do that. And just multiple times we see this. We see him demonstrating that his desire, what he wanted to do, what he really wanted to do, was right there in line with what God wanted to do. And so his desires were good. His heart was good. His heart was, he was wholehearted in what he wanted. Now let's turn over to Psalm 63. There are a lot of psalms that we could turn to that David wrote that demonstrate that passion that he really had for God and for living his way. You go read Psalm 119 and you see this longest chapter in the Bible just on and on. David is so passionate about God's law. He's so passionate about living it. And he's so excited about it in ways that I think when we read, we can feel a little bit inadequate, because do we always feel like that toward God's law? Maybe at times. But he was just so, so excited about it, so passionate. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He's saying he thirsts for that. He longs for God. He wants to see him. He wants to know him. He wants to be a part of this. I want to be like you, he's saying. I want this. See, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. So his desire is directed at God. He's seeking God. And so what kind of person is he because of that? We see that he's praising God. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. He's thankful and he's content. Here David is wandering. You'll notice in the Bible, your Bible probably has the header above the psalm that says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So here, David is out in the middle of the wilderness. He has nothing, right? He's hiding in caves at this point. And he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. I doubt he was eating a lot of marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. He's saying, God, I want you so much. And this is what I really want. So much so that I'm content here in the middle of a wilderness with nothing, because I know that I have you and I have this relationship with you and you're working with me. And so he's grateful. He's thankful to God. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. He's constantly thinking about God. He's constantly staying close to God. Verse 8, my soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. So this is the kind of person that David became because of that desire that he had that was in line with God's desire. He wanted the same things that God wanted. His desires were right there. The times that he slipped and fell, the times that he made mistakes, we know that his desires were going off in some other direction. He wanted other things. But here, when his desires are in the right place, when his heart is in the right place, and he wants this so badly, he's doing what is very pleasing to God. And God has many, many good things to say about him. We won't go into all of that. But we see this picture of David, and we see this example of what it is to really have this passion, to have this desire in us, burning in us. And sometimes when we read these examples, like I said earlier, you can sort of feel a little bit inadequate. Like, wow, he's really excited. He's really gung-ho. I don't quite feel like that. Some of it might be temperament. Some of us have temperaments that are a little calmer than others. Some of us are very excitable and very passionate people. But this isn't speaking so much to temperament. This is speaking to what we want. This is speaking to what's down there, that core desire. And sometimes we can assess ourselves and look at our situation and realize that we need to grow in that. We need to grow in godly desire. Because it's those desires that are going to push out those other desires. It's having a real strong desire for godliness, for a relationship with God, to be like God, which is what he intends. It's a desire for that that is going to overwhelm, suppress, conquer those other desires that we want to get rid of. So how do we grow in this? How do we grow in godly desire? Turns out that we have the same power accessible to us that David did. Let's turn over to Psalm 143. Psalm 143 and verse 10. Teach me to do your will, he says. He's telling God, teach me to do your will, to want what you want. Get my will in line with your will. For you are my God. Simple statement, but he's saying, you're my God. You're the God that I serve, that I want to be like. So teach me how to do that. Teach me how to want what you want. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. In other translations, it says simply, may your good spirit lead me on level ground, which is more in line with a literal translation. He's saying, I want to be led by your spirit. And he was led by God's spirit. We know in Psalm 51, when he's repenting there, he says, don't take your spirit from me. David was a spirit-led person. And he's asking God here, okay, show me how to do what you want to do. Show me how to have my will in line with that. And he knows that it's God's spirit that enables that. So we have this same drive in us. Those that are baptized, that are converted, that God has given his spirit to, we have this same force within us. It's God's power to help us grow in godliness and in godly desire. You say, okay, well, I know I have God's spirit, but sometimes I still just feel like I don't want him the way that I should want him. All right, let's turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, and notice this, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he says it's not just that God is working in you and you'll do good things. He says God is working in you to also help you want to do those things. Essentially, God knows that you don't want him. He knows that in our basic human state, in our basic carnal state, We don't want God. The carnal man is enmity against God, we're told. And so he knows that we don't want him. He knows that that's not something that we really have in us. And so he gives us his spirit, not just to help us do what we need to do, but to help us want to do what we need to do, to will to do. He knows that we're incapable of wanting him the way that we should want him. He knows that our core human desires are in opposition to him. And so he gives us his spirit to overcome that. He gives us his spirit so that we can want him. He wants to help us want him, essentially. It really boils down to that low-level desire. And he's saying, I want to help you have your desires in the right place. And so we can simply ask God, God, help me to want you more. Help me to want you more than I do. Help me to have more of a desire to do what you want me to do. Let's turn over to Luke 11, because it doesn't even stop there. So God says, okay, I will give you my spirit to help you to want me more, to help you to follow me, also to help you to want me. And in Luke 11 and verse 13, he expands on that. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and then we sometimes finish this with, how much more will God give to you? It's incomplete. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So he's saying, all right, I give you my spirit to help you want me more. And if you ask, I'll give more of that to you. You just have to want it, essentially. Once God starts working with you, once he's put his spirit in you, you have to want his way. You have to want to live like he does. You have to want to think like he does. You have to want to be like he is. And as you do that, and as you want that, and you ask God and say, please help me want you more. Give me more of your spirit. God's so willing to. He's saying here, look, you know how much you love your kids. You know how much you want to take care of those kids. You know how much you love all the little ones around here. And you just want to do everything you can for those little ones, all right? And you know that. You say, okay, if you then, being carnal people, being human people, if you want that, how much more is God going to give his spirit when you ask it? Essentially, it's coming down to you're saying, look, I don't even have the ability to do what I want to do what I need to do. I don't even have the desire that I should have. Please give me that. And God will give more of his spirit, and his spirit again acts in us to want him more and more. So essentially, we just have to ask. We have to be instant in prayer. Again, going back to James. In James, we're told that it's those desires that once they start to grow, they bring forth sin. And so it's those desires in that moment that they come into your mind. It's then that we have opportunity to ask God, please God, help me. To be able to say, there's this desire. I recognize this desire, some desire for something that I shouldn't have, whatever it is, whatever the desire might be that's out of line with what God wants. In that moment, we can be instant in prayer, as it says over in Romans 12:12. We'd be instant in prayer and ask God for his spirit to be stirred up. Ask him to say, I want my desires to be in line with you. I want my desire to be right. Please help me. And God responds and can respond powerfully. Let's turn over to Psalm 18. This is actually one of my favorite hymns that we sing. Psalm Psalm 18. Now we'll start reading through this, and you might stop and think, this sounds like some military thing. This sounds like David probably wrote this going out to battle, to conquest. Probably, possibly. It's about, the header in my Bible says that David wrote this on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So it sounds very militaristic. But I want you to consider that this is God's power. This is the power that God has when a servant of his makes a request. Let's pick it up in Psalm 18 in verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. And we all fall into these moments of distress. The New Testament makes many analogies about our battle, about our campaign, our warfare against Satan the devil. And so we all fall into these moments where we're in distress. We're in the middle of a battle. Something's overwhelming us. Something's about to overcome us. And I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Again, we have that same access. We're able to pray to God, and he hears us directly. It says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth, and coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. Whatever your strong enemy is, we all have some sort of strong enemy. We all have some sort of desire, some sort of misplaced want. And those things, whatever they are, can be constant in our lives. Most of us have things that maybe facets of temperament, other challenges, whatever those challenges are, we all have these things that we are up against, that we battle, that we try to conquer. These are strong enemies. These are the kinds of enemies that God wants us to overcome, that he wants us to conquer. It says, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. We have things in our lives that are too strong for us. And so here David is simply saying, I asked God, I cried out to God for him to save me from my strong enemy, from one that was too strong for me, that I couldn't overcome on my own, that I couldn't do anything against. And look at God's response. He didn't say, oh, okay, I'll take care of that. He mounts a horse and he bends the heavens and he comes down and he destroys his enemy. Now, this was an army that God apparently came down and conquered. And if God can do something like that, something so powerful, something so incredible and so awesome, is it not just as easy for him to be able to come into our lives, into whatever our challenges, our trials are, whatever things we're battling, trying to overcome, and help us to conquer those things? But again, it really just starts with us needing to want those things. We have to be able to say, God, I want to be like you. I want to live your way. I want to do this in a way that's pleasing to you. We acknowledge that we can't. We know that we're incapable. But God can give us everything that we need, and again, comes down and bends the heavens so that we can overcome, so that we can be conquerors. In conclusion, it's pretty basic if we want to boil it down. We sin because we want something more than we want God. And we conquer sin by wanting God more than we want those things. It's a pretty simple trade-off. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3. Here in the context of a whole set of laws, Moses is telling Israel, here are things that you're supposed to do in certain situations. Here's what's going on. And in verse 3, he inserts this statement that is true and is applicable outside of the context of simply this scenario, of this law, this rule that he's giving here. In Deuteronomy 13:3, he says, "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." He says he has these things come into our lives. He set up this whole life, this whole experience, this whole existence, ultimately. He set us up in such a way that we could be tested to know whether we love him, to know whether we really want to be like him. Mr. Roy Holiday, in a sermon entitled Pulling Down Strongholds, regarding this, he said, "You see, what God must know before we make it into the kingdom is that you and I want to go his way with our whole heart and our whole being, and that we do not want to go Satan's way. So let's show God what we want."